Welcome. I hope you've had a good week so far. We're going to talk this evening on the topic of the nation of Israel. This is one of those topics that is just very, very broad. You're going to see as we get into it how broad it gets, and because it has not only political implications, but it has some theological implications, and I'm sure some of the questions that you may have about it are going to be related to the theology, biblical theology, and Israel and the Old Testament, New Testament, those types of things. But it's an important issue for us as we continue to walk through these topics leading up to the election on November 8th. So this will be the last the issue that we cover. In the next 2 weeks, we are going to talk about leadership and integrity. Do those things matter in political office? Should they matter? If so, why? If not, why not? We're going to look at all of that next week, and then we will talk about our responsibility as exercising our rights as citizens to vote and how that honors Christ. We will look at that the following week, and in both of those weeks, I'm expecting to be able to field questions from you that relate specifically to candidates, to your decision-making process. I want to help you think through that. Some of you may have already settled it, and that's fine if you have. I hope what we've talked about over the last several weeks has challenged you. Some of you may feel that you've been backed into a corner. You may feel you can't vote for either of the two leading candidates. What do you do then? We're going to want to answer those types of questions. And so I want you to begin thinking about those. If you want, write those down and be able to bring them with you next week. So let's dive into this topic on our relationship to the nation of Israel, because we need to finish this so that you can get home, pop your popcorn, and get ready for the big debate tonight that starts at 8 o'clock. I'm going to begin by giving you a very abbreviated version of the history of the nation of Israel, starting back at its conception and walking through to the time of Christ, and then we will look at the birth of the modern-day nation of Israel. So on a historical timeline, you begin looking at ancient Israel, the origins of what we know in the Old Testament as that nation began with the patriarchs, particularly with Abraham, and coming out of Mesopotamia. He and his people were nomads, and we know that God established a covenant with him and through his offspring, they would be God's people, and that progresses all the way through to Joseph, who ends up where? Egypt, right. And in Egypt, he brings the Hebrews there with him. They begin to populate and take over. They are enslaved by the Egyptians. Then we have Moses in about 13th century B.C. coming on, and the Exodus that takes place and the wilderness wanderings. And during those wilderness wanderings, that is where the Hebrews began to be formulated or put together as a people into what we would call a tribal nation. They were established into the 12 tribes that were entered into a covenant, as a covenant society, and the covenant with Yahweh, the God who had delivered them. Then in about 1200 to 1050 BC, you have the establishment of the judges who ruled over that nation. You see how abbreviated I'm getting with this. For those of you that know you've read your Old Testament, I'm getting very abbreviated. I'm just trying to hit some of the key points of the development of this nation. So the judges rule, and then we have what follows the judges? The monarchy, that's right. We have the establishment of Saul, the people picking Saul. That doesn't go so well for them. And then this young shepherd boy, David, is picked and anointed by God, and then God makes a covenant with him that through him and his offspring there will always be someone that's reigning and ruling over the nation of Israel. We have the messianic promise that comes through the line of David there. His reign, 1000 BC to 961. Solomon, there was some chaos at the end of David's reign, people fighting over who was going to rule and all this kind of stuff. Solomon takes over, unites The kingdom pulls it all together, 961 to 922. Following that, the kingdom gets divided. Those of you that have been walking with us through Isaiah, you've seen what's happened with a divided kingdom. And what begins to take place in Isaiah is a prophecy and a promise of exile, of God giving his people over to another kingdom. That begins about 587. You begin to see them swept away and scattered all across the known world at the time. Then we have the establishment of reestablishing and rebuilding the nation, restoring the temple under Nehemiah and Ezra. That comes up after the exile and the post-exilic period. People began to return back to Jerusalem and began to rebuild, and that leads us on up through. You have a time period where God was silent. You can read Jewish history and read about the Maccabees and those types of revolts and all that went on. And then we get into the time of Christ and who is ruling and reigning over Israel at that time. The Romans, that's right. From the time of the exile forward, all of the people of Israel were ultimately ruled by some other kingdom. So Rome was ruling at the time of Christ. And the Byzantine Empire destroys what is left of the Roman Empire, finishes breaking it down. They take control of that area, 390 AD to 630 AD. And then following that, you have, does anybody know what came around 600 and so BC that began to sweep across Asia, making its way towards Europe, Asia, North Africa on its way to, What did you say, Nathan? You're a little bit ahead of me. Well, Ottoman and Turk, same. Anybody ever heard of Muhammad, the prophet Muhammad? Islam sprang up, and so you had the caliphates coming in, and they began to rule and reign, and the Muslim caliphates up until the Crusades, which began about 1099 A.D., and so now there's a Christian push to take back Jerusalem in the name of Christ. And you have the war between Christians and Muslims that took place, that fight that went on. Then you have a period where that area was ruled by what's called the Mamluk Empire. Look them up. Not a whole lot there, but enough that they ruled for a while that you should know about them. But the significant thing that we're getting to in the nation with the nation of Israel and that chosen group of God's people is the Ottoman Empire. They came on the scene and began to rule in about the beginning of the 1500s. And during that time, you began to see the birth of what's called Zionism, which is the ideology that Israel should be its own nation, that the Jews should have their own nation and be their own people. And then you get into the 1900s, you have World War I that hits. That begins to feed that even more. And then we can begin at that point to start talking about the birth of the modern day nation that we know as Israel. Again, all of this is abbreviated. If you're writing all these things down, you can go and look this history up. It's an extensive history. And each one of these periods, there's a lot in there that you can learn. But after World War I, the Brits had an interest in that area. They had some control over it and were trying to maintain it. The Zionism that had started to spread began to cause this mass immigration of Jews into what was Palestine and what is modern-day Israel. And as they began to come in, the United States actually flared that up a little bit more, because in 1924, if you remember when we talked about immigration, we had an immigration halt. And so no one was allowed into the country, and so the Jews, instead of coming to America, were going there. With all of that influx of Jewish immigration into Palestine, it leads to the Arab Revolt. And not only were they fighting back against Jewish immigration, they were fighting, the Palestinians were to try to stop British rule in their land. It did not work, and then we had World War II that hit. What took place during World War II? The Holocaust. The Holocaust swells this Zionism even more. Those that were able to get out of Europe and flee were making their way down to Israel. And of course, the news that was of things that were happening to the Jews began to swell that sense of national pride. And in 1947, with all the tension that's there, with more Jews coming in, a lot of them even entering that country illegally because Britain had tried to stop. They were turning away ships full of Jews that were trying to come into Palestine. And there were Jews that were even they were making it in illegally, crossing borders illegally into the Palestinian state at that time. But the United Nations comes in 1947 and begins to set up a plan to partition off parts of that land for Jewish control and parts for Palestinian control. They set the plan in place. They never enforced it. They never enacted it. The Brits didn't have that much of an interest in holding it, holding them accountable for it. And of course, with the United Nations saying, hey, we're partitioning these off, the Jews celebrated it, and the Arabs, the Palestinians, became angry and they hated it. And so you have a civil war that breaks out between these two people groups. The Jews were backed by the United States. Our government backed them and said they had a right to that place, had a right to their own government, a right to their own country. It's interesting. Stalin even supported the establishment of a Jewish state. Then on May 14th, 1948, while the Civil War was going on, the Jewish people had been funded by the United States, funded by Stalin. They got the weapons that they needed. They were able to push back this Arab revolt, take control of more territory. And on May 14th, 1948, the Jewish People's Council proclaimed the establishment of a Jewish state, which we now know as the Nation of Israel. And the world has been in chaos over it ever since. Got a situation, I'm sure the more you look into it, the more you look at it, it's a very complex political mesh that's going on over there in the Middle East. And you know, what we talked about with terrorism, that's done nothing but complicated it even more. So that's culturally and historically kind of where we've got to where the nation of Israel is right now. And so when we think about the nation that is there now, this nation of Israel, looking at some biblical questions, should we see this current nation that is established in the Middle East, this Israel, as God's chosen people? My answer to that is not in the sense in which the nation of Israel was God's chosen people in the Old Testament. Let me kind of point you to some things we're gonna look at over the next few minutes. In Romans chapter 11, you have a very interesting argument that Paul begins to make through this whole chapter that Israel has not been cast away by God, but that the Jews specifically are not necessarily God's chosen people, which raises the next question. What Paul gets to here in Romans chapter 11 is that the Jewish people are a lost people who are in need of the gospel. I think we've seen that in Acts. He understood that, and that's why he pursued them, and he started with the synagogues everywhere that he went and trying to reach them. And when they would not listen, which is what he emphasizes here in chapter 11, they rejected God's Messiah and God's chosen one to deliver them. And so in rejecting that, that puts them at odds with God. The next question that we have to answer is, well, if the nation of Israel is not God's chosen people, can we view the church as the new Israel or the new people of God? Yes. There is a very strong case from multiple places in Scripture that I think you can substantiate that. Let me just take you on a little tour and give you some things to consider. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, you have the statement, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and what? Gave himself up for her. Who did Christ die for? He died for believers. He died for the church. He gave himself up that the church might be established and reconciled to God. And so you see that principle in Ephesians 5. This is not the principle that he died for the nation of Israel. He died for those that would place their faith in him and believe in him as the Messiah. Then you go back to Romans. Paul extensively talks about this all through Romans. Just start with me in Romans chapter 2. Look at verses 28 and 29 in Romans chapter 2, where Paul says, "For he is not a Jew who is one inwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one," "He's not one who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and by his praise is not from men, but from God." I completely jumped over things, didn't I? I probably need to be reading like this. Let me get my eyes checked. Paul's point there is, in the understanding of the church and of the gospel, the true Jew, he is saying, is not the one who is born of the line of Abraham, who is physically a Jew, who physically follows the statute of circumcision, who lives by the law, but the one who is the Jew, the chosen one of God, the chosen people of God, are those whose hearts, it's a spiritual circumcision. It is a spiritual Jew is the idea that's there. And so that's the one who is God's chosen people. He's talking about believers. Then in chapter 4, in verse 11, let me see if I can read this one without skipping over and stumbling over myself. "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them." He's talking about Abraham. And his comment about Abraham in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, is that he is the father of all who believe. And so those of us who are Gentiles, maybe some of you have Jewish heritage. I don't, that I'm aware of, other than the fact that I'm grafted into that, as Paul's going to talk about here in just a moment. But what he's telling us is that Abraham, in a sense, is a spiritual father of us, because we may not come from him physically, descending from him, but because of what Abraham has done, he can be considered a father of all of us who have believed in the same person that he believed in. You know, Hebrews 11 talks about Abraham as a hero of faith, and it was accredited to him because of what? Yeah. And so here we see him called our father, the father of all those who believe. Then going on through Romans, in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 8, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." Still talking about Israel. "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." So there's more to the nation of Israel, to the chosen people of Israel, than just the descendants of the Jews, is what he's saying. "Nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named." So he's using the Old Testament, things that are related to Israel. Now he's talking about the church. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And what Paul is saying here is that it is the spiritual descendants of Israel, the church, to whom God has given the promises that he has given Abraham. If Abraham is our father, we benefit from whatever was his. And so the promises that were given to Abraham are now yours and mine. Gentile believers, that Paul is saying is equating us with the nation of Israel. With God's chosen people, what we knew as the nation of Israel. And now, in looking at that same chapter in verses 24 and 25, "Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." As he says in Hosea, so now he's quoting the prophet Hosea, speaking about Gentile believers, "I will call those who are not my people, my people." And so those that were not of the nation of Israel, the prophet Hosea has said, and Paul uses it here to say that God now calls them his people. Those that were not the nation of Israel are now called the people of God. And so you see all through Romans where Paul talks about Christians as the new Israel, as God's chosen people. And so there is a sense in which the church is the new people of God. The author of Hebrews does the same thing in Hebrews chapter 8. If you read in that chapter, he quotes Jeremiah 31, bringing the Old Testament in, those things that apply to the nation of Israel, the promises that were given to them, and he applies them to believers, and he talks about a new covenant that we have in Christ. James 1, James sees Israel as dispersed. There's a possible reference there in James chapter 1, verse 1, in the greeting of his letter, where he is seeing New Testament Christians as the fulfillment of that nation of Israel, even in the time in which he was writing. And then 1 Peter. Peter's writings are full of Old Testament, taking the Old Testament, especially the promises that were given to Israel, and applying them to the New Testament church. And if you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, "And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." Priesthood belonged to Israel, didn't it? But now he's saying that believers are being built up as a priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. The whole system of worship was sacrificed to God. And so now he's drawing that in and making that illustration to Christians. "For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." So those that believe in Christ, the cornerstone there that we're being built up upon, that the church is built upon, that there is no disappointment in believing that. "This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense," which Israel rejected that stone. And so you see Peter pulling in this Old Testament. And so all through the New Testament and in the writings of Paul, and we see in the author of Hebrews, we see in James, we see in Peter, illustration being made that the church, believers, Christians, are now God's chosen people, and they are the recipients of the promises that have been given to the nation of Israel. Now, I want you to understand, the fact that Christians are the recipients of those promises does not mean that the church replaces Israel. When you look at Romans chapter 9, go back there, Romans chapter 9 in verse 24, you need to see this. Paul makes an illustration. Let me make sure I've got the right illustration now. I don't, actually. That is the wrong reference. I'll have to get you the scripture reference. I don't know how it got typed wrong. I thought I checked all this. But Paul uses the illustration in Romans of the Jews being grafted in, that there's this picture of an olive tree, and that the Gentiles are a wild branch from a wild olive tree that are grafted into a cultivated olive tree, which is his picture of the nation of Israel, that the way you graft a branch in, have you found it, Nathan?
Romans 11,
thank you. So if some of the branches are broken off, and you being a wild olive are grafted in among them and become a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. And then you keep reading on. And then down in verse 24, this is where I was going. "For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree," so Gentiles cut off as a wild branch are now taken and grafted into the nature of a cultivated olive tree, he's talking about in verse 24. And the way you do that is you cut the branch off of a tree in a certain way, usually with a particular angle, and then you cut a groove out of the limb of the tree that you're grafting it into so that it fits perfectly, and they bind it up, and that branch from that wild olive tree begins to connect with the branch of that cultivated olive tree, so that now over time it becomes part of that tree and it bears fruit from the roots of that tree and gets all the benefit of the cultivated tree. And so that's the picture of Gentiles. We are grafted into these promises that have been made to the nation of Israel, grafted into the nation of Israel itself. And so even in reading this, what we see here is that he asks a rhetorical question at the end of verse 24. If God does this with a wild olive branch. How much more will those who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So there's this hope there that the nation of Israel, though the Jews are going to respond to the gospel and be brought back in and grafted into those promises, they would receive those promises as well. What we have to remember is that God has this redemptive plan that we see playing out all through Scripture, and Israel has in the Old Testament had a specific role, and the church now in the New Testament has a specific role. When we think of the nation of Israel and their role, you can see it as central pedal. In other words, you think of it as they were lifted up as a nation among all the nations, that God chose them and established them and set them in the midst of the known world and said, these are my people, this is my nation. And his character and his judgment and his love were to be seen through that nation. It was to draw the nations to God, that they would see through Israel and the way that they worshiped him, God's glory. And then you get to the New Testament, where we are now with the church and with Christians, and we are what's called centrifugal. In other words, God's intent for us, as we've seen in Acts, as we saw this past week in the Great Commission, is not to be just raised up and set among the nations, but to be a people who are going to the nations. We are going out from Christ and going out from the church and going out to the other nations. And so those are the two different, just simplification of the two different plans that God has for both of them. But what about the current nation? How are we supposed to think about that nation? If we don't see Israel in the Middle East right now, that's struggling against the Palestinians and Syria and everybody else in the Middle East, and probably at this point the whole world, how are we supposed to think about them if they're not God's chosen people? Well, number one, we need to see them the way that Paul saw them. They are a people group, the Jewish people group, to whom the gospel desperately needs to be taken. And so whenever the opportunity is given, we need to share the gospel with them and invite them to be grafted back into the promises that God has made to those who believe in his son, Jesus Christ. I also believe that we need to affirm them as a nation and support them when they are right, when they are seeking as a nation in order to participate in humanity, and they are treating all of humanity the way that they should. We need to affirm that when they are seeking peace, and we need to seek peace with them. However, we also need to rebuke and correct them when they're wrong, when they are not acting in a way that is seeking peace, that is not in the interest of humanity in a certain sense. If they're working against that, if they're being inhumane in any way, we need to call them out on it, just as we would any other nation. And then I would say that it's a dangerous thing, which happens in Christianity, it happens in churches, and I've heard it even preached from pulpits. When you elevate the current political nation of Israel, when you elevate them to a status above any other state and give them and see a sense of having to give them special treatment because they are, that's God's chosen people, that's a very dangerous place to be. Because I don't think you're on firm ground scripturally with the Bible in doing that. But I think it's a good thing for our country to seek an alliance with that nation of Israel, because for the most part, they seem to be a nation of peace. They seem to be a nation that wants to maintain democracy and that wants to participate positively in the global community. Now, just because the church is one body in a new Israel, it doesn't mean that God is finished with the nation of Israel. Some of the things that we know from Scripture, that the nation of Israel takes a major role in the end times. You read through Revelation, and you see there the rebuilding of the temple on the Temple Mount, and all the world eventually coming against Israel, and the final battle taking place there. Armageddon taking place there in the Middle East, and there's other eschatological things that go along with that. But what we do have to maintain is this: the political nation of Israel is not a nation that God is going to save simply because it is a nation of Israel. Jews are not going to be saved simply because they are Jews. They are brought in to the church and saved just like everyone else, by grace through faith in Christ alone. If you maintain that the Jewish people are saved in any other way, you have just said there's another way to salvation other than Christ, which goes against Scripture. What we have to remember when we think about Israel is that God is not establishing a political nation. But he is establishing an eternal spiritual kingdom. And that's the mindset we have to have as we think through this issue of the relationship of our country and even the church and Christians in the nation of Israel. So let's go to some time for questions now. I'm going to get Pastor Thomas to help me with the microphone. You can text your question to the number that's up on the screen. If you want to remain anonymous, you can do it that way. You can raise your hand. We will acknowledge you, and then Pastor Thomas will bring the mic. We want you to use the microphone so that those that are listening on the podcast will be able to hear. So any questions related to what we've just discussed, our nation of Israel, our relationship, the election, anything along those lines? We should just let Tony start with the microphone every week.
I agree with pretty much everything you've said so far. But the thing I think that we have to be careful with is that there are those who would agree and say that, you know, we are the spiritual Israel. But at the same time, all of the promises to Israel in the Old Testament don't apply to us. Am I correct?
In that general statement, yes. I can take that as a general statement. The promises of what I'm talking about specifically, the promises that were made to the nation of Israel are that they would be God's people, they would be with God, that he was sending a deliverer, he was sending someone who would make things right, and all the blessings that come from Christ are now ours. That's more of what I'm talking about when we talk about the promises. Now, you know, there are, I'm sure we could dig through the Old Testament, find promises that were specific to a specific time that don't apply to us now.
Yeah, because there are those who will say that, you know, when God promised in the Old Testament that if we're obedient, he'll bless us, give us riches and all of that, you know, the prosperity gospel and all of that. And right. I disagree with all that.
Yeah, well, even the prosperity gospel is a misunderstanding of New Testament text, where it is promised to us to be in God's blessing if we live a righteous life. Now, that blessing doesn't mean the nice car, the nice home, money, all that kind of stuff. It means God's best for us. And that's what we have to understand when we're thinking about receiving those blessings and receiving that promise. It's not that God's going to make us rich and famous and all these kind of things. It's that he's going to do exactly what he promised, which was give you this day your daily bread. He's going to provide what you need. Good question. Next. All right, Miss Dana. Why are you so tense?
So what's up with the channels on TV where they're asking for Christians to donate money to get some of the, I guess, Jewish people, or I don't know, they want to go back there so bad that we're raising money to get them there.
Okay, so on TV, you quite often see different organizations that are asking for funds to be able to provide Passover meals during Passover for Jewish people. And you know, they speak of Christians and Jews alike doing, you know, providing the funds to be able to give in. And you see them getting a box, excuse me, that's got the everything included in the meal. Have you not seen that?
No, they just want to go live there.
Oh, calling for them to go and live there.
Yeah.
I haven't seen that. That's interesting. That's interesting. Zionism does feed that. It feeds the mentality of establishing that nation of Israel, taking Jerusalem, that it belongs to the Jews, it belongs to Christians, and so there are people that hold that ideology that we should populate that place in order to, you know, that's one of the ways that one of the things we can do to take it back, to make it our own, so to speak. I've never seen it on TV. I have heard it, and I know that there are Jewish organizations that urge people to go back home. They're calling for people to come back home, and part of that is they're looking to build up their force, build up their people to be able to stand, because they know what's coming long term. I mean, biblically, we know what's coming. long term. There's an interesting thing that happens to some people when they go to Jerusalem. Some people get literally go crazy when they get there. There are some interesting stories that I've talked with people that have spent time there, missionary friends that were in Jerusalem, and how people come for a visit and it becomes a very spiritual place for them. And there are people that walked out of there thinking that they are Jesus. So it's an interesting place. And I say that because I want you to understand that it captures the mind in a lot of ways because of all the history that's there, everything that's going on, that's still going on. And there are people that are drawn in by that feel a responsibility to claim that as this is God's land, this is God's city, and they're going to go be a part of it. Yes. Oh, you have?
Yes.
Nice. I am jealous. I want to go there. I don't want to go there and think, I don't want to turn into one of those people that think they're Jesus, but. Can we take a trip? Sure. Maybe one day. Maybe one day we can go over there. That would be fun. That would be fun. Next question.
Can you talk to us about the Temple Mount controversy and that's even current, the current events that's going on with the UN and wanting to give that to the Palestinians?
Yeah, I haven't read in depth on it, but here's what I know at this point. And so some of you may have read more than I have. The United Nations is wanting to give full control of that to the Muslim community and see it as a Muslim historic site rather than having anything to do with Judaism. I find that interesting, given the you know, when you try to think through what you know, and here again, I don't know how much any of you have studied through Revelation, but one of the things that has to happen is the rebuilding of the temple on the Temple Mount as part of the end times, part of us getting through the 7 years of tribulation, and so that's got to take place. So I just find that interesting. It's not surprising. I think the whole world at this point, which is something else that you see related to eschatology, that eventually Israel is left alone in this world, standing against everyone else, you know, it's not surprising that the United Nations wants to disenfranchise the Jewish people try to promote a Palestinian state. It doesn't surprise me at all. How are we supposed to think about that? I think it's unfortunate. You have these are just very complicated issues over there because it's more than just Israel and Palestine. They're both are so wrapped up with other countries and their relationships with other countries around the world that it makes it even more complicated than that. But even Catholics use Jerusalem as a place for pilgrimages and to go to, and even some Baptists use it as a place to go. So, you know, just to disenfranchise Christianity like that, and even Judaism in that sense, and say this is a distinctly Muslim place, it's totally political. It's a complete political move. It's meant to agitate. May there be something else behind it, where they're trying to use it as leverage for something else? I don't know, maybe. It's unfortunate. Have you read more about it than that? Okay, because that's about all I've read. It's just I haven't seen anything on it in probably the last 3 days. But yeah. Next question. This is something that's important because it has have implications for our country. It has implications for our presidential election and then elections to the House and the Senate as well, because you're talking about what is supposed to be an ally of our country. And you're also talking about in the way that you deal with them, the way you deal with Palestine, this bleeds over into other relations with other countries and other nations. So it's a very complex situation. There are people that go and get PhDs on this stuff And, you know, they spend their life advising people on how to handle these situations. So when you're thinking about someone who is, you know, going to be the executor of our country, the executive branch, and running that branch of government, and is going to appoint not only our Secretary of State, but is going to appoint ambassadors to Israel and to other countries, and is going to have to speak to heads of state from these countries. It's an important thing to think about because it's pretty complex. Next question. Anything related to political matters, anything related to theology that we've talked about in the nation of Israel?
Okay, so when God promised Abraham that those who bless you will be blessed and those who curse you will be cursed, how does that apply to the current Israel and our dealings with them? Because I hear people saying, oh, we have to be nice to Israel because then we'll be blessed.
Yeah. Yeah. The whole idea that we have to be nice to Israel, then we'll be blessed, is a complete misunderstanding of the current age in which we are in biblically. We are in an age of grace. We are in an age where God has established his church. He is working through his church to advance the gospel and to reach the lost. He is not working through the nation of Israel. And a lot of Old Testament texts are taken out of context and used to try to justify this idea that the nation that exists now in the Middle East as Israel are God's chosen people and that we better be nice to them. The reality is, We should play nice with everyone. We should honor Christ in all of our dealings with every nation. There's the political wisdom that has to be there in protecting our country, our interests, but yet still at the same time dealing fairly with all nations. And I don't see in the political realm of our country treating Israel any better than any other country, based on the principle that, oh, well, we better do this or God's going to bless us. This goes back to a lot of, in some degree, to what Tony brought up earlier, the whole idea of being blessed. The Old Testament passage, if my people who are called by my name, where is that? That is in 2 Chronicles. People take that all the time and apply it to the United States, and that is not at all applicable. And even in thinking through, this is something that I discussed earlier today with Pastor Thomas. We cannot see the nation of Israel that is in the Middle East today as the Old Testament Israel. And quite often Christians do that. It's not the same thing. In the same way, a lot of people take Old Testament principles that we have a tendency in America, Christianity in America, to take our country and set it in the Old Testament and say we are an Israel, and to apply so many things from the Old Testament to this country that don't apply. It's misusing the Old Testament. It's misunderstanding Scripture. God's working through his church today. He's working through believers to accomplish his greater plan. And he's not done with a nation of Israel. He's not done with them yet. But we can't see the nation that is sitting over there now as the nation of the Old Testament. That's a dangerous place to be. That's bad theology. You have to really do some what we call hermeneutical gymnastics to make those types of applications. You have to really bend the text. So, this is a good question. You got one right behind you. Let me see him.
It's my understanding that the reason that we're to bless Israel is because of God's overall plan. We know the end of the story that one day Jesus will rule from that area of that Temple Mount that they're talking about.
Right.
And that's why we are in allegiance with them as Christians. That's the primary reason, yeah. Apart from anything politically. but simply because of that. Because during that tribulation that you were talking about, the end times, only a full two-thirds of them will not survive that. Mm. And that's part of God's judgment
right.
on their unbelief. But a third of them will. It teaches that in the book of Zechariah.
Yeah.
That there will be a third that go into what they call a millennial kingdom, a thousand-year reign of Christ. And at that time, people will seek out the converted Jew
right.
and ask where the temple is that they can go there and worship God.
Yeah.
So it is part of that plan. And that's why we support Israel, but it's not because it's a fleshly descendant,
yeah.
but because of their spiritual end, that they yeah. will indeed be God's people. All that will hear, God will say. There's always been a remnant in Israel, and Paul says that in the book of Romans as well.
Right, yeah.
And because of that, we should promote Israel because of that remnant and God's plan.
Yeah, Paul's speaking in Romans about the those that will be saved. It's the connection there is again by grace through faith in Christ. It's not because they're Jews. It's because they put their faith and their trust in Christ. I don't know that. I think you have to look at it in two realms. We always have to think of it as the political side, as the citizens of this country, but then our primary responsibility, as we saw last week, is as Christians, as followers of Christ. And our primary role as Christians to the nation of Israel today is the proclamation of the gospel. It's the loyalty to the gospel and loyalty to Christ to go to the Jews who are lost, who Paul says God is wanting to save, but yet their hearts are hardened, and their hearts in some ways are hardened because part of his end-time plan is to put them through that judgment in the tribulation where they are purified and there is a pure remnant that is left that are saved, not because they're Jews, but because ultimately they place their faith in Christ. And so any allegiance as a Christ follower that I have to a people of Israel, to a people of the Jews, is to go to them as Paul did, as we saw in Acts, as we've seen him talk about in his letters, and proclaim the gospel to them that the Christ that they had been looking for came in the person of Jesus, and that he and he alone is their salvation that reconciles them to God. That's our responsibility as a Christian to the nation of Israel today. Politically, I think we can safely say that we do have a political allegiance with them based on, not because they're a chosen people of God, but based on their willingness to participate in global humanity and to be an established country that wants peace and is seeking peace that way. I think as a church, as believers, as Christians, our loyalty to them is in the proclamation of the gospel and calling them to be grafted back into that branch, that olive branch. Next question. I see people flipping through scripture like you're looking at something. I wish we had time through all this to bring up a lot of what Sam talked about, the prophecy and eschatology, to talk about all those things because it is related. We don't have the time to delve into some of the details on that. But there is in Revelation, when you read through, that remnant that is left over from the nation of Israel that comes through that tribulation as a testimony to Christ. The nation of Israel figures into that millennial kingdom, as Sam said, where they rule and reign on this earth with Christ for 1,000 years. That fulfills another aspect of that Davidic covenant of the line of David holding that throne over the nation of Israel. Next question. Anybody? Those of you guys were flipping through scripture. I thought for sure somebody was fixing to fire one off at me. I was ready. Well, if you have an observation, let's hear it.
Okay. Oh, great. Thanks. So in John 4, it says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they know the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. So I think, I don't know, I guess my understanding, that's exactly what you were saying, is it was from the Jews, and it goes beyond that for what God really is seeking now from his people.
Yeah.
But that's all I was going through.
But that's good. You pull more scripture in that just, you know, that the more scripture you add to it, the more you see the case that's there, that it's salvation was brought about through that promise that was given to the Jews, specifically David, where through him would come the Messiah, the Deliverer. And that's when, you know, Christ is talking about that here with the woman at the well. That's what he's mentioning to her. That's what he's trying to help her understand and see. And because, you know, her reply in verse 25 is, "Yeah, I know the Messiah is coming. He's coming." And then he drops the bomb on her. That's me. You know, I'm the one you've been looking for. And that's what Israel did not get, even to this day. What's that? Drop the mic. That's what Israel didn't get, and it's what we see in Paul's writings. They still don't get today. They're hardened hearts to the reality that Christ is their Messiah. Jesus is their Messiah. He is their Christ. He is the chosen one that's come to reconcile them back to God. Yeah, it's good.
What happened in the 70s? There was like a revelation, or there was a lot of Messianic Jews that came. What was that LP we had, Mom? Jews for Jesus or something? I don't know. There was just something that happened that there was a big awareness and a lot of conversions.
There are different movements within what we call Messianic Judaism. These are Jews who have professed Christ as the Messiah and understand, they see it. They see what the majority of Jews don't see. They've accepted Christ as their Savior. You have different movements that have gone on through that. So the Jews for Jesus movement that did take place. And there was Jewish communities reaching out to fellow Jews and trying to get them to see and to understand that Jesus was Jesus is the Christ. It's interesting when you talk to Jews today about about Christ and trying to share the gospel with them. One of the ways that you can always start with them is to try to talk to them about Isaiah chapter 53. Are you familiar with that passage? He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity. So, you know, they don't have that in their scriptures. The majority of them aren't even familiar with that passage. And the reason it's not taught in Judaism is because it's very obvious what it's talking about. You can't read that passage and not look at it and go, after you hear the gospel, and go, that's it. That's Jesus. Because they understand the suffering servant of Isaiah, which is what that's talking about. And there's more than just that one passage on the suffering servant. They understand that suffering servant to be the Messiah. And so the minute that you look at that and realize that's Jesus, what they've just done is they've just put two and two together that Jesus is the Messiah. So one of the ways that some of our missionaries would talk with Jewish believers in Jerusalem and in Israel about the Messiah is to have that conversation with them about Isaiah, about the book of Isaiah, and then ask them, have you ever heard this passage? And read it to them. And in reading them that passage, they go, I've never heard it. Well, that comes straight out of the book of Isaiah. And after they've heard the gospel, they make that connection. That's an interesting thing that I've learned from missionaries that have been over there. So you have that Jews for Jesus movement. And I thought maybe you were asking about every once in a while there's a Messiah that pops up. And some, do what now?
An image
On toast. No, not Jesus toast, but within some form of Judaism, there will be someone. There will be someone who steps up and is claimed to be the Messiah, to be God's chosen deliverer. That's happened some. It's happened in New York a couple of times. So that was awesome. On toast. Jesus on toast. I had a potato chip once that looked like the Virgin Mary. I ate it. Any other questions? We got time for one more. All right. Well, I hope that maybe this has helped you think a little bit. I don't know how much you may have thought about those types of relationships with the nation of Israel. I know most of your political candidates are going to give you a position on where they stand on the United States relationship to Israel. If you go to both of the leading presidential candidates and look at their website, both of them do. Third-party candidates, I think most of them do as well. And so I would just encourage you to take a look at those and be praying through the next couple of weeks. We will come in and begin to talk about character and integrity. We'll talk about your responsibility as a Jewish believer. I don't know what I mean. As a believer, we were talking about Messianic Jews. Some of you may be Jewish, but it's been a crazy day. But we'll talk about your responsibility as a believer to exercise your right as a citizen to vote, and I'll answer your questions over how do I make that decision if you're feeling trapped. We'll talk through that over the next couple of weeks. And then the Sunday night, I believe it's the first Sunday night in November, when we normally have just our life group fellowships, but on that night we will have prayer time here in the sanctuary. Together as a church, praying for our nation and praying for the election that's going to be taking place on the following Tuesday, just a couple of days after that. So be thinking about that and coming back and joining us at 5 o'clock that afternoon for an hour of prayer and pleading with God to have his will and his way in our nation and in this election.